what we hope to get from every sermon and every devotion, Bible reading, is making the Word of God a reality in our life. If we don't make the Word of God a reality in our life, then it's really useless. If we don't practice what we preach, that avails to nothing. Making the Word of God a reality in our life is key. Living out principles, conviction that the Holy Spirit of God ministers to our hearts, very pointed things that God wants to get our attention. And sometimes it can be a lot of clutter, a lot of noise, a lot of selfishness, self-focus, and we can miss out on what God has for us. And so may God help us make every time that we're under the Word or in the Word of God, make the Word of God a reality. In other words, help God, help me live out what I hear, what I learn from your Word. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we can have together tonight. Thank you that we're able to pray for people that are lost, people that are in need of you, dear God, in need of a Savior. I thank you, Lord, that you have, during one point, Lord, led us to know and hear the truth that we would be saved. We're so thankful, Father, for the gospel, the power of God that saved us. And that, Father, when we heard it, we were convicted and responded. Thank you so much for the work that you do in hearts. Father, we know that you're awake and working. You don't slumber or sleep. You desire to work in each and every single soul. And I ask and pray, Father, here tonight, if there be anyone that doesn't know thee, Lord, I pray that you minister to them, for to know thee is to know life eternal. Father, I pray that you'd minister to your people that know thee, that you'd continue to help them and draw closer to thee. In Jesus' name, amen. When we think about repentance or the subject, we kind of, you know, have this feeling that, oh no, you know, it's a doom and gloom message or gloom and doom subject. But in reality, when we think about repentance, it's a gift from God. It's a gift from God, and it's a wonderful subject. And it's not a work that needs to be done before we can come to God. It's not a work, so to speak. As a matter of fact, repentance defines what coming to God looks like. When we repent, when we turn from our wicked way and we turn to God, it's the very thing that is taking place. It's not something that we have to try to give up in and of ourselves. People misunderstand what repentance is. They think they have to give up drinking or they got to give up this or that, and then they need to come to God. As a matter of fact, we cannot give up anything that we have, you know, been addicted to. Everyone's got their different designer lusts. They have their different sins that they struggle with. And without God, we can never get victory. And that's the truth of it. So repentance defines what coming to God looks like. A person can't turn towards God without turning from the very thing that God hates. And God hates sin. And we have to understand that, because sin is a bad disease that has killed, you know, a lot of people. There's no doubt about that. The reason why people die is because of sin. And the reason why people are dying is because of sin. And the Apostle Paul was concerned for the church at Corinth, so much so that he was afraid that if he had arrived to the church, he would have found some believers not repented from their sinful ways. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, he says, "For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would." You say, why? Why does he have that fear? Because he understands that if someone doesn't truly repent, then they still remain in their sin, and sin brings forth destruction. "And that I will be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults." This is what he was afraid of, that all these things will continue to, you know, hinder the church and its growth and continue to pollute it. In verse 21, "And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not" what? "Repented of" the what? "Uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. And so we see that true repentance leads to a change of attitude that leads to a change of action. Okay? It begins with a change of attitude, change of mind, that leads to a change of action. Sarah Spurgeon said, people seem to jump into faith very quickly nowadays. He says, I do not disprove of a happy leap, but still I hope my old friend repentance is not dead. I am desperately in love with repentance. It seems to be the twin sister to faith. And that's true. Faith and repentance are inseparable. They go hand in hand. They're very much closely related. If you repent, you believe. If you believe, you repent. Repentance and faith are like two sides of the same coin. One side says, repent. The other side says, believe. And Paul the Apostle preached both. He says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that repentance toward God is necessary and faith in Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary also. You've got a little handout there. I just want to quickly, by the way of introduction, just show you that repentance is motivated by God's goodness. It is the goodness of God. Romans 2:4 says, talks about the riches and the goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You know, it's God's gift to every single person that he opens the door to repentance. Because he doesn't have to. He gives us a way to come back to him. And thank God for that. That's why repentance is a good subject. But it's a bad subject to those that don't want to repent. It's a bad subject to those that are still sinful in their ways and unclean and desire their sinful ways. That's why people don't like to hear messages about repentance, because it's closely related to sin. And it steps on a lot of toes. But I'll tell you this, a person that is in constant walk with God and is sensitive to the things of God, man, you can preach on repentance 10 times. And 10 times over, he'll say amen.
Amen.
Because he's not afraid. Because his heart is always ready to repent when God shows him something that is, you know, not right. But someone that is always, you know, fearful of repentance and fearful of the subject is someone that has a heart that's still somehow kicking against the pricks. But repentance is specifically for those that desire the mercy of God. Because the mercy of God is for everybody. The mercy of God is available for everybody, but is only active to those that believe. And those that believe have a fear of God. The Bible says in Psalm, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that what? Fear him. His mercy is there. And it's available, but it's only activated when I come to him and believe and fear God. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, knowing the door's open for me to come back and get right. That's the mercy of God. That's the riches of God's grace, that he even grants us repentance. I have an opportunity to come back and get right with God. That's a beautiful thing. It's not a bad thing. That's a beautiful thing. Psalm 103 verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon who? Upon them that fear him.
Amen.
Wow. God's mercy is there, readily available for those that fear him and those that truly have godly sorrow and repent. The motivation is the goodness of God, and God uses the method of preaching. Remember that Jesus said greater than Jonah is here. Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and he said, greater than Jonah is here. So the preaching is the very method that God uses to help people turn back to him, and the means is the Holy Spirit that convicts men of their sin. That's God's part, by the way. His motivation is his goodness, his loving kindness, his mercy. His method is preaching. That's why preaching is not popular, but it's good. And preaching helps people to get right with God. There's a God in heaven that loves you. You need to get right with God, both sinner and also saint alike. Amen. preaching helps us. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict our hearts so we can come back and turn to God. But we need to have a good attitude. And the good attitude is godly sorrow. That's the attitude that every single one of us must have, sinner and saint alike, in order for us to have this true repentance approved of God. There ought to be an action that follows. There ought to be a forsaking of my way. A godly sorrow begins, and there ought to have some legs that follow that profession. Amen. That's that godly sorrow. And there's affirmation, there's fruit to say, hey, that repented. I can see it. It's fruit. And God's the first one to see it, by the way. He sees it in the heart. Amen. And have a look at chapter number 7, verse 10 in 2 Corinthians. Look at verse 10. Paul says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. By the way, there's no regrets when you truly repent. When you repent, there's blessings. And there's the goodness of God bestowed upon every single one of us. There's no regrets when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you put your faith in Him and you turn to God. Now, this verse contrasts godly sorrow with worldly sorrow. There's a difference. Godly sorrow demonstrates a heart that is repentant, that produces fruit. True repentance has godly sorrow that brings life, and the sorrow of the world, false repentance, brings death. One is fertile, fruitful. The other one's futile. It's fruitless. Okay, there's the two difference. A man of God said this. I like what he said. He says, Paul makes a clear separation between sorrow and repentance. They are not the same thing. One can be sorry for their sin without repenting from their sin. Sorrow describes a feeling, but repentance describes a change in both the mind and in the life. If someone is truly sorrowful, then their attitude and actions change. Can I just say that again? I've said it already, but we need to understand this. There's an attitude that changes, and there's actions that follow.
Amen.
People can say sorry and still have a bad attitude.
Yeah.
What kind of, you know, repentance is that? That's not true repentance. William MacDonald said, godly sorrow means grief which comes into a man's life after he has committed a sin and which leads to his repentance. He realizes that God is speaking to him, and so he takes the side with God against himself and against his sin. He says, the sorrow of the world is not true repentance, but mere remorse. It produces bitterness, hardness, despair, and for some, eventually death. Smith states, sorrow alone accomplishes nothing. Peter was sorry, he denied Christ, and he repented. Judas was sorry, he betrayed Christ, but instead of repenting, he killed himself. Someone said, sorrow in itself doesn't produce anything except bad feelings, but godly sorrow produces repentance. Since repentance is a change of thinking and action, we can tell if sorrow is really godly by seeing if it produces repentance. So godly sorrow cannot be measured by feeling or tears, but by what it produces. And finally, I like what this man of God said. Sorrow of the world produces death. Human sorrow is unsanctified remorse and has no redemptive capability. It is nothing more than the wounded pride of getting caught in sin and having one's lust go unfulfilled. That kind of sorrow leads only to guilt, shame, despair, depression, self-pity, and hopelessness. People can die from such sorrow. And Esau was a man who demonstrated worldly sorrow. I call it a counterfeit confession. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. A counterfeit confession. It looks good. It has tears. The Bible mentions, and we'll look at it toward the end, he wept bitterly. But there was no true repentance, no genuine remorse for sin. And here the Hebrew writer is warning the readers not to do something that will forever regret. And he uses Esau as an example. In chapter 11, the Hebrew writer points us to living by faith. He admonishes the believers to start living by faith. He uses several examples by looking back. In the beginning of Hebrews 12, he encourages us to lay aside every sin and weight that keeps us from running the race and keep our eyes on the prize. He continues to teach the believers not to resist the loving, chastening hand of God. And of course, that's one of the things that keeps us on the course, amen, and in line. In line and on course, praise God for that. The loving chastening of God's hand. If we get stubborn, he helps us get back to that place of repentance. But as we get to verse 14, the Hebrew writer gives some instruction with warning. Have a look, verse 14. He says, follow peace with all men. That's the first thing that he gives as an instruction. Follow peace with all men. Paul the Apostle says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That's the first thing that needs to take place in the heart of believers. They need to have a good attitude in respect of being peaceable, living at peace with all men. You say, how is this propagated? Have a forgiving spirit. Amen. Be willing to humble yourself and ask for forgiveness when you've done wrong. Always be willing to have a peacemaker attitude. Always be willing to have a peacemaker attitude. Be open for true reconciliation and restoration. And do not avenge yourself. If you want to be, you know, living at peace with all men, then all these things, and perhaps even some more, need to be in our lives. There are some that I love what Paul says, if it be possible, do all that you can. Some people make it so difficult to be at peace with them. But you must seek peace as much as you can. Okay? This is no doubt someone that is walking the way God wants them to walk and run the way God wants them to run. And then he says, follow holiness. Holiness. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. In other words, live a holy life. Be living a separate life. Live a life that is close to the ways of God, walking in the ways of truth and righteousness. Don't live an immoral life. Don't live a worldly life. Someone that's going to run the race wants to lay aside every sin, every weight, every sin, and live a life that is pleasing to God, bearing the fruits of righteousness. Live a holy life. And then verse 15, he says, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Depend on God's grace and do not harbor bitterness. Depend on God's grace and do not harbor bitterness. You know, bitterness is like a cancer. It's like a cancer. It may kill you slowly, but it's also like gangrene. It spreads quickly. And you don't cut it off and you don't deal with it. That root of bitterness can spring up and produce bitter fruit. Fruit that defiles many. Vernon McGee said, one critical, ugly saint in the church can stir up more trouble than you can possibly imagine. Just like the rotten apple in a barrel spoils all the others. We need to ask God for grace to endure whatever we are going through and not become bitter toward anyone or toward any circumstances. May God help us not to feed bitterness in the life of other people, because it could actually ruin us, ruin the church, poison the church. It needs to be cut like gangrene so it doesn't spread. Bitterness needs to be dealt with, must be rooted out. And it takes humility and the grace of God to do it. Warren Wiesbe said, God's grace doesn't fail, but we can fail to take advantage of his grace. Undealt bitterness can lead to ungodliness. Did you know that? Undealt bitterness can lead to ungodliness. Hebrews 12, verse 16, lest, he continues, lest there be any fornicator or profane person And he uses Esau here as an example. As Esau. What's profound? Godless. Ungodly. Who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Albert Barnes says it's a profound person is one that has no reverence for what is sacred. It is a person who despises the things of God. Have a look at Genesis chapter 25. Let's have a closer look with what Esau committed over here. It's very important that we understand the severity of his sin. Similar to the church, or the congregation of Israel, I should say, that left Egypt and was delivered from Egypt, and God was leading them to a promised land filled with many blessings, and they looked back and lusted for what? What they lust over. Here God wants to give them great deliverance, right? And he wants to deliver them and give them blessings upon blessings, and they want to turn back and lust over what?
Cucumbers.
Now, what's wrong with a cucumber? What's wrong with melons and garlic and onions? We use many of those in cooking good food. Amen. Now, I want you to think to yourself today, because today the church is not lusting over just food. There's many lusts today. There are many, many things that the church is lusting over that's forbidden. And over here we see a man that wants to satisfy his hunger pains. He's hungry. He was dying of starvation. Someone would say, I'm starving. Well, that was Esau. He says, I'm going to die. What's my birthright going to avail me? You see, he didn't see the spiritual significance in what God had willed for the firstborn. All he cared about was self-gratification. That's it. He didn't care about the spiritual significance that came with his birthright. Have a look at Genesis chapter 25. Look at verse 37. Actually, we'll go to verse 29. Look at verse 29. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint. He says, therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at a point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore to him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Look what happened here. Thus Esau despised his birthright. In other words, he didn't value his birthright. Did Jacob value it? Yes. And he got it cunningly. He saw the significance. He saw the significance of his birthright. Esau? No. He was earthly minded. He didn't even see what his birthright portrayed. Being in the line of the Messiah, being a patriarch. When we think about the patriarchs, we think about Abraham, Isaac, and who? Not Esau. For what? For what? You tell me. For a little pleasure that satisfies just from... By the way, this is what the world gives, a little pleasure for a moment. James says it's just a vapor. It appeareth for a little while and vanishes away. It's like the mist, like the fog. You wake up in the morning, you see the fog. By the afternoon, it's gone. He says that's how life is. And if we're wise, we'll be living in the will of God, not for the lust of the flesh. Planning outside of the will of God for a little gratification, doing what we want to do versus what God has planned and prepared for us. And this is basically what man is actually confronted with. His way versus God's way. God's will versus my will. And you know what we're looking for a little gratification that doesn't last. You can have your way. I can have my way. But guess what? It's not going to last. At the end of all that, It's a waste. Having my way goes against God. And that's what Esau did. He wanted his way. He despised his birthright. He didn't care. He preferred fulfillment. He preferred satisfaction, gratification, his physical appetites, than his spiritual blessings. He preferred the temporal over the eternal. He wanted the here and now than the future things. And this is what he did. This is what he valued. He despised his birthright for temporary pleasure. And because of that, he became a profane person, godless, ungodly. Can you imagine if Esau gave up his birthright for a bowl of food to satisfy his hunger pains? What else would he have been willing to give up to satisfy his flesh? What else? Endless. Endless. He wasn't thinking about eternal things. He wasn't thinking about living by faith. He wasn't thinking about pleasing God. He was consumed with self and he was earthly minded. And he paid the price for it. He missed out on the blessing. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17 says this. He says, "For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it," look at this, "carefully with tears." You know, Esau ends up finding out that his brother, Jacob, got the blessing. And he does all that he can to beg his father. And he cries like a baby. Cries, he finds out what he missed out on. And he wants to try to change his father's mind, and he couldn't do it. He ends up crying and carefully trying to persuade his father. And right at the end, he said, "Dad, just give me something. Just one blessing." He was that desperate. Have a look at Genesis chapter 27. And his tears availed to nothing. He missed out. Genesis chapter 27. Look at verse 30. "And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out of the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. And he also had made savory meat and brought it unto his father and said unto his father, 'Let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me.' And Isaac, his father, said unto him, 'Who art thou?' And he said, 'I am thy son, thy firstborn, Esau.' And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, 'Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it to me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest, and had blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed.' And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceedingly this bitter cry." Can I ask you a question? What was he crying about? What was his bitter cry, this violently crying and sulking and weeping? What was it about? Exceedingly. Was it because of his sin? He was crying and weeping because he lost the blessing. Nothing about true heart repentance. What have I done to God and to the will of God? No, rather, he was crying because he lost the blessing. You know, so many people cry and weep because they lose things, because of their own sin. They don't see their sin, but they see what they've lost because of their sin, and they cry over that like a baby. It's like the thief on the cross. He cried out, "Save us and save yourself." But he couldn't see that his sin brought about judgment. And the other thief got wise. And then the penny dropped and he says, "Don't you what? Fear God." That's what repentance does. It fears, God, what have I done? God, forgive me. Not crying over what he had lost. You might have a bit of sorrow for that and say, yeah, what have I, you know, I've forfeit blessings. And that's what sin does. It does damage. It really does. You know, some people are going to be in hell weeping and wailing, but it's going to be too late. Like that rich man that lived without God. Too late. Weeping and wailing. It's going to be too late. Christian, you know, many a times we can do some things that will forfeit what God will have for us. And we can cry and cry and cry and say, oh, I messed up. And you can stay down and out saying, I messed up, instead of saying, God, you know what? I messed up. Please forgive me. Whatever it takes. If I've lost something, doesn't matter. I'll cop it on the chin, Lord. Just being forgiven and walking with you is enough. Lord, continue to have mercy. Maybe you have something different for me. I'm happy to have that, but I just want to walk with you. You know, instead of looking forward, they look about, oh, whatever. And some of them never recover. They never recover because they're babies and they're selfish. And they don't think about, they just think about, oh, look what I've lost. No, just think about God's grace and mercy and how he has extended his love towards you, and that his mercy is there and available, and he'll pick you up and he'll keep you going forward like you did David. Did David lose many things? Yes. But I guarantee you, having that heart, continuing to be after God's own heart, is a precious thing. To be restored to God again and God looking at you with favor is the most precious thing that you can ever have. Take, I lost it. It's my problem, my fault. I've lost it. Not over here. Ah, lost the blessing. It gets worse, folks. You know how worse it gets? Have a look. Let's keep reading. And he said unto his father, bless me, even me also, my father. And he said, thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, is not he rightly named Jacob, for he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren. I have given to him four servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept, continued to cry. He was seeking it very carefully, just wanted something. And look at verse 39 in it. Isaac, his father, answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven from above. And from the sword shall thou live, and shall thou serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from thy neck. Look at this, verse 41, look at this. And what did Esau do? And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will slay my brother Jacob. No one told you to sell your birthright. No one told you to be selling your birthright. Who told you to sell your birthright? Who told you to commit this sin? Someone pressure you? So what do we learn from this? We've got to take responsibility for our own sins and not shift the blame. Once we do that, guess what happens? We start to get bitter. Bitter for what? You have no reason to be bitter. If you have sinned, you need to own up to it. If your sin had led you in a bad place and you missed out on blessing, own up to it. Confess it. Forsake it. But you know what? It was a counterfeit confession. Because all Esau wanted was to be blessed. He didn't care about anything else. And all he wanted is to get back at his brother. He hated him. Bitterness in his heart, wanted revenge. What else do we learn from this? Brethren, don't settle for anything less than God's best. You know, God's mercy and grace is wonderful. It's extended from everlasting to everlasting to who? To those that fear him. You know, God knows our frame and he knows, but we're but dust. You know, God doesn't want to condemn us, but he wants to bless us. But we need to agree with God about our sin when we sin and not blame others and not make excuses and take full responsibility and say, Lord, thank thee for forgiving me. Amen. Can I be forgiven? Yes. What a blessing that is. Amen. You know, this counterfeit confession, what it does. A counterfeit confession doesn't want to seek true peace. Doesn't. A counterfeit confession doesn't want to seek true peace. A counterfeit confession doesn't want to seek holiness. A counterfeit confession doesn't depend upon God's grace. A counterfeit confession, listen, leads to bitterness. And counterfeit confession leads to ungodliness. That's what it does. One more verse and we're done. Titus chapter 2, have a look. Do you know what God's grace teaches us? Have a look over here, what God's grace. This is why the Hebrew writer says, don't fail the grace of God. You know why? Because God's grace teaches us some beautiful things. Titus chapter 2, look at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. What does it teach us? Number one, it teaches us to leave, to deny ungodliness. That means to be against anything that is against God. If God's against it, listen, I'm against it. Amen. Vehemently. If God hates it, I hate it. That's what denying ungodliness is. It's not embracing it. It's not having a greasy grace and tolerance for it. No. It's ungodly. God, you know, God marks out sin well. He really does. So this grace that teaches us salvation teaches us to say, I don't want anything that's against God. I want to leave it. What else does it do? And worldly lusts. And that it also teaches us that how we should what? Not only leave, but live. How do we live? How does this grace of God teach us? How do we live? Soberly. Look at this. Righteously and godly in this present world. And it also teaches us to look. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of a great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, when someone gets saved and they're truly saved and they're born again, you know, the grace of God teaches them how to leave ungodliness, how to live godliness, and how to look for Jesus Christ. That's what the salvation that appears on all men does. It tries to teach them to continue to live the way God will have them to live. But this counterfeit confession, this, you know, worldly sorrow, this fake repentance teaches otherwise. And may God deliver us and help us look at Hebrews 11 and say, I want to be like these men of faith. You look at all these men of faith and you'll see every single one of them had shortcomings. Every single one of them did some things that was terribly wrong. God is not looking for sinless perfection. He's looking for people that will see their sin the way God sees it. Amen. He says, I'm done with it. Don't want it. I want to live by faith and look forward. And then he reminds us about Esau. You want to be like Esau or you want to be like these men of faith? Amen. Pick one. One goes forward. Listen, the other one goes backwards. Yep. I know what I want to do. I want to go forward by God's grace. I don't want to have a counterfeit confession. I want to have genuine repentance, a true confession that confesses and forsakes. Let's pray.